Well, we are continuing in James, but let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you that we are able freely to open the scripture at the present time. Teach us to value this opportunity. And we pray, Lord, that in being together this morning, that we'd find in the scripture food for our souls, truth to guide us, encouragement to live and to make the hard choices. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who know you, who walk with you, and will not turn aside. Lord, teach us your wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. So we are reading James, and we've been reading James for a little while. And from James we gain much wisdom. And so today we're at the end of the last chapter of James, and even more wisdom is available for us. So we're picking it up in verse 12. James chapter 5 and verse 12. But before we get there, when we read James, we often find that James is telling us to do things. Don't do this or do that. But we have to remember that James isn't simply giving us rules, but the issue is always the heart. And it's the heart that is the most important thing. What's in the heart? Not simply what you do on the outside, but why you did it. And what's your desire? What are the values that you're holding to? What is it that you're pursuing? That's what counts. So we learnt the verse, didn't we? Didn't we? The verse was, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Which is the reference is Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23. So the heart, what's in our heart, is going to shape the life that we live. We can live a certain quality, we can do certain things on the outside, but the reality of those things is what's in the heart. And so, previously I described James as iceberg teaching, where he teaches what's above the surface, but what's below that really counts, what matters, what this truth is built on. Okay, so verse 12. Let's read it. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, neither by heaven or by the earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into condemnation or judgment. So we have a few questions. What is swearing? Well, he's not talking about bad language. We all know bad language is wrong. Unclean language, using filthy words and so on. We all know that's wrong. He's not talking about that. He's talking about when people call on the name of God or something higher than themselves to try and prove that what they're saying is right. You know, when I was young, we used to sort of say something, and then we'd say it really is true, and then we used to say something like cross my heart and hope to die, or funny things like that. We used to say to try and prove that what we were saying was true. So when there's an argument or something, people are not believed, they want to really stress, no, I'm really saying what I'm saying is really true, and then they do something like they call on God to verify what they're saying is true. That's what he's talking about. That's the oath-taking or the swearing that he's talking about. But in the time that James is writing, people feared God. The Jewish people feared God, and they were afraid to take the name of God and use it wrongly. So they made up all sorts of strange rules. that if you said this, you weren't actually using the name of God. You know, if you swore by heaven, that was okay because you're not swearing by the name of God. You're not mentioning God. And they had all different rules that if you did this, that wasn't a real oath, but if you said this, then it was a real oath. And in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for this. We can just quickly look at that in Matthew chapter 23. The absurdity of their rules. So in verse 16, Matthew 23, verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." So this first thing is that the Lord Jesus showed them that their rules, their sort of saying, if you say this, it's okay, if you say this, it's not okay, was all nonsense. That they were actually swearing by God and they had to be careful. Why? Because in the Bible, there is a good deal about swearing or taking oaths. And the first thing is in Exodus chapter 20. And this is the third commandment. We know the Ten Commandments. The third of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So this is talking about using the name of God in the wrong way, about swearing, taking an oath by his name, but not being truthful. Anyone who uses the name of God in a light way, just as they get a surprise, so they say, "Oh God," or something like that, this is not right. The Lord says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and you shall not take an oath in the name of God lightly." So we have that commandment. And we notice that in the law, if you just turn over the page onto Exodus 22, it actually specifies a time to take an oath, one of the times to take an oath. Verse 10, we start in verse 10. "If a man delivers to his neighbour a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbour's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good." So the situation is where, you know, I lend you my sheep, and then when I come back for it, we both go out to the paddock to find the sheep, and the sheep's gone. And we don't know what's happened. So I start to get suspicious, and I think, you've stolen my sheep. But the other man says, "No, I haven't stolen it. But no one saw what happened to the sheep. So how are we going to decide this?" And so what the law says is, let them swear an oath of the Lord. That is, the man who was minding the sheep says, you know, I swear by God that I did not take the sheep and I don't know what happened to it. That's what the law is saying, and that's how the law is saying this dispute will be settled. It's going to be settled by an oath, a very serious oath. And obviously if the man was to swear falsely, that would be a great sin. So that's it in the law. And in Hebrews chapter 6, we have a reference to the Lord himself taking an oath. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath." So here we have God himself swearing or making an oath. So what are we going to say? James says in chapter 5, he says, "Do not swear at all." Sorry. In James chapter 5, he says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment or fall into condemnation." So the first question we ask is, why does he say above all? Is this the most important thing of everything? No, I don't think it's the most important thing. But he says above all, partly because, and we know this from earlier in the letter that James has written, it's really easy to sin with words. Remember all that he said about controlling the tongue? He said we can tame everything, but we can't tame our own tongue. Because how often do we say things that we regret having said? How often do we say things that we ought not to have said? So it's a very easy sin to commit. And in difficult times, and James has just been talking about difficult times, when people are being persecuted, when people are being exploited, in difficult times, when people get frustrated, they're likely to say even worse things than they might say if they're not going through a hard time. So perhaps for that reason also. But also, it's just a strong warning. He's drawing our attention to this. Let's be careful about what comes out of our mouth. Let's be careful about what we say. And let's be careful about how we use the Lord's name. That's what counts. That's very important. But let us look what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. And it's worth turning it up. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 33, Matthew 5:33. The first thing he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said by those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.'" So this is what the law said. You mustn't make a false oath. And everybody understood simply that. You mustn't make a false oath. "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." So the Lord said clearly here, don't swear at all. Don't take oaths at all. Don't sort of cross your heart and hope to die. Don't swear in this way or that way. What does he say? "But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from evil or from the evil one." So what has the Lord said to us? He said, don't take oaths. Instead, let your yes be yes and your no, no. You know, if you know somebody who's a very honest person and they tell you something, you know that what they've said is true. Why do you know? Because of who they are, because of their reputation. You know that what they've said is true. Somebody else, who you might also know, says something to you and you don't believe it. And you say, really? And they say, oh, promise? Yeah, absolutely. You know, I swear and all that. And you still don't believe them. Why not? Because you know they're a dishonest person. And the oath makes no difference. And the more they swear their oaths and say all sorts of things like that, it makes no difference. Because you know that what they're saying is not true. So what's the Lord said to us? He said, watch out what comes out of your mouth. If you're a Christian, watch out what comes out of your mouth. Because if you say something, you've got to make sure that it's true. So, you know, somebody can come and say, oh, can you come and look at this? Can you come and look at this? And you say, I'll look at it later. But really, you just were getting rid of them because they were annoying you. But that came out of your mouth. You said you would look at it later. You better make sure you do. That's what the Lord is saying. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So that people know that if you've said something, you'll do it, or it's true, or whatever. That's the message. This is like a higher road. It's not saying, because there's examples where Paul, in his letters, actually, we could look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Now that's very much like an oath, isn't it? I call God to witness against my soul. So there may be times when, I'm not going to criticize Paul for saying this, but there may be times when an oath of some sort is appropriate, but the road that we're called to walk, that the Lord has said himself and that James has echoed, let your yes be yes and your no be no, that's our standard. I don't think that that what the Lord has said here necessarily means that if you are in a court case and they want you to swear that you'll tell the truth, I don't think that the Lord necessarily has forbidden that. Some people wouldn't swear and would prefer just to say, I will tell the truth. Other people are happy to swear. But the most important thing is that in our day-to-day life, we have this standard, that everything that comes out of my mouth is true. And everything that I commit myself to do, I do. So that people learn that his yes is yes and his no is no. And they understand that. That's where we've got to live. That's the ground. That's the higher road. It goes beyond making oaths. It makes oaths unnecessary. Okay, so that seems to be just one little statement, like a proverb, that James has given us. But now we move to verse 13. And I've written here, it's living in godliness. He's describing here a godly life. And we could just go, he asks the question, is any among you suffering? And then we know that when he asks that question, he's going to give some advice after that. And we could kind of guess, I wonder what he'll say. What would the advice be? Is any among you suffering? And his advice is, let him pray. And then he asked another question. Is anyone cheerful? I wonder what he's going to say. He says, let him sing psalms, or let him sing praise. And you see what he's saying? He says, we're going to have all different experiences in our life. We're going to have hard times. We're going to have good times. We're going to have times when we're down, times when we're up. And in all of those times, there is a godly walk. There's a godly life that we can live. If we're suffering, what do we do? Are we full of anxiety and resentment, anger, bitterness? Are we focused completely, I've got to get out of this, this is too much, I don't deserve this, I've got to get out of this suffering and have a good life? If that's our thinking, or is our thinking, I come to the Lord, I pray. There's a book I had some years ago which has a really good title. The title of this book is Don't Waste Your Sorrows. We often do waste our sorrows. We have difficulties, we go through hard times, and all we do is feel sorry for ourselves or get bitter and angry with the person or persons who are causing the trouble, instead of taking those difficulties to the Lord in prayer and saying, Lord, what can I learn through this? What is your way through this? How do I live through this in a godly manner? You have allowed this in my life. What do I need to do? Maybe it's my fault and there's some sin that I need to put right. Or maybe there's some lesson that I need to learn. But if we just, whenever we have difficulties, it just turns us into, you know, all we do is react with self-pity and bitterness, then we've wasted that difficulty. We can learn from it. We can profit from it. And if we're having a good time, let us thank God for the good time, because every good thing comes from Him. Every mercy is from Him. We don't deserve mercies. We don't deserve goodness. Even, you know, the warmth of sunshine and the beauty of a blue sky or a sunset or something like that. All of this is the grace of God. It's the goodness of God being revealed to us. So to sing praise to Him, to give thanks for the good things, is also the godly life. But then he says another question, is any among you sick? Well, if we're sick, we forget everything and turn inward and just focus on our sickness and everything else goes. But no, what does James say? Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. So he calls for these brothers who are older and wiser to come to him. Why does he do that? Because he wants them to pray with him and to pray for him. And it says, and they will be anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Save the sick means he'll get better. It's not talking about saving in the sense of salvation to go to heaven. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So this is a bit unusual and a bit challenging, isn't it? He says this person is sick, and presumably the sickness is serious. He can't go. He has to call others to come. And when they come, they pray. He wants them to pray for him. They anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, it says, will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we have some questions to ask. Two questions, at least. The first one, is all sickness because of sin? Is that true? It's not. Let's look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Who gets there first? 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 23. Got it? Paul's advice. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities or frequent illness. So it seems that Timothy was frequently sick. And Paul says to him, drink a bit of wine. Timothy says, I don't drink wine. Paul says to him, drink a bit of wine. It'll be good for your stomach and it'll help you not to get sick all the time. Now, was Timothy in sin? Had Timothy sinned and that's why he was sick? No. Timothy hadn't sinned. If he'd sinned, Paul would be saying something quite different to him. But Timothy's sickness was just something that he had. It was something to do with the way he was built, the sort of man that he was. He was frequently ill. And Paul just gives him a little bit of medical advice. Have a little wine, it'll do you good. So we can see that this sickness wasn't because of sin. And what about in 2 Corinthians? That's the well-known chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul speaks about his own troubles. 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. He says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So we don't know exactly what this thorn in the flesh was. People have different ideas. Some people say it was probably bad eyesight or a disease of the eyes. And that seems highly probable. But Paul prayed concerning this thing in verse 8, he says, 2 Corinthians 12:8, concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And Paul was known to be somebody who had been able to lay hands on others and they'd been healed. And sometimes even just bits of clothing from Paul were taken to sick people and they got better. So Paul would witness many, many miracles of healing. And yet he himself had this affliction and he wasn't healed. And he prayed and he says, three times I asked. And he must have asked very earnestly to count the three times. But the Lord did not heal him. And he actually says that this illness given to me, or this thorn in the flesh given to me, was given to me because of all the revelation that I had. It was something that was to humble me and to keep me low. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And this might have been the same message that Timothy received as well. Timothy was weak because of his frequent illness, but the Lord saying, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul then changed his whole attitude. He stopped praying to be delivered from this affliction, whatever it was. And instead he rejoiced that if God's power is going to be made known through his weakness, then Paul says, I'll have the weakness, that's fine. And we've got one more reference in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13. When Paul went to Galatia the first time, in verse 13, he says, you know, Galatians 4:13, you know that because of physical infirmity, physical weakness or sickness, I preached the gospel to you at the first. Now, we don't know what the circumstances were, but Paul says, because of my sickness, I preach the gospel to you. Well, that sounds strange, but that's what he says. I remember hearing a story about a man who was a witness for the Lord and a gospel preacher, and he became quite ill and he couldn't leave his bed. While he was in his bed and ill, somebody came to him and talked to him, and they spoke about the Lord, and they could speak together all day because this man couldn't go anywhere. And in the end, the man who was visiting came to know the Lord. He was saved. So he could, maybe this man who was sick could say, because of my sickness I preached the gospel to you and you were saved. And so it may be something like that. Paul may have been delayed in Galatia. He may have had to stop there and didn't expect to stop there because of his illness, but it was because of the sickness. Was the sickness because of sin? No, the sickness was to spread the gospel in this case. So when we answer the question, is all sickness because of sin? The answer is no. All sickness is not because of sin. But sickness is difficult, and we must learn not to waste our difficulties. If we're sick, let's learn something out of our sickness. Let's learn patience, at least. Let's learn not to be selfish in our sickness. Let's look for what God might want to teach us, because he is willing to teach us in every situation, in every circumstance. There isn't any wasted time from God's point of view. Does all sin result in sickness? Not all sickness is because of sin. Does sin result in sickness? Well, let's look in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. In verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, which means many die. So Paul said in Corinth there was a big problem. They were having the Lord's table, they were breaking bread together, but they were doing it all wrong. The wrongness was in their heart. The wrongness was their behaviour. Their wrongness was their lack of love for one another and concern for one another. And they'd lost sight of what they were doing and who they were. And as a result of that, Paul said, there are many sick among you, and weak and sick, and even some have died. Goodness. The Lord was in the midst of them. And because he was in the midst of them, what was he doing? Verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. In other words, what we see here is that the action that the Lord took amongst them was to chasten them, to discipline them, to make them wake up to the situation, to what they were doing. It wasn't final judgment. It was rather the correction of the Father. It's that which we read about in Hebrews 12 as well, the chastening of the Lord. So we see what the attitude of God is. He is chastening. He is disciplining. He is wanting to teach. You can almost say that he is wanting to get people's attention. And sometimes, you know, it's much better if the Lord can get our attention very simply and easily. If we're sitting here comfortably and somebody is reading from the scripture and we're paying attention, the Lord can get our attention. But if we won't pay attention, maybe he has to do something else to get our attention. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, just where we were before, the next verse actually. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow after. So what Paul is saying here is some people who sin is perfectly clear immediately. It's clearly evident in their life. But some men, it's not evident. So I think that there are some who will be chastened by the Lord and some who are not chastened by the Lord. So in answer to this question, does all sin result in sickness? My answer is no. Because there are many ways that the Lord can chasten us. There are many ways that he can correct us when we go wrong. And sickness is kind of like an extreme way. In Hebrews 12, it speaks about the Father who chastens his Son. And this is the heart of God. So if the Lord disciplines us in any way, we need to be responsive to him. But that's the thing. If we are not responsive to him, It's grace that disciplines us. It's the love of the Father that will discipline us. And it's necessary that we respond to him. If we're not responsive to him, it may be that the Lord will do something hard to get our attention. But it may be also that he won't, because it's to no purpose, because we won't listen. We just need to understand that the Lord's heart toward us isn't cruel, isn't cold, it's very warm. And his desire is that we should know him and that we should grow in grace. It's worth just thinking about this and responding to the circumstances that we find ourselves in. You know, every now and then I bump my head on something. And often when I've bumped my head on something, I immediately think, what have I been doing? What have I been thinking? Like as if God was said, hey, like this, you know, and kind of waking me up. Well, sometimes it's simply because I'm clumsy that I bump my head. But if we always respond to our circumstances, not necessarily thinking that we know or we can necessarily understand this happened because that happened, but just keeping a soft heart before God and being willing to be corrected, ask the question at least, Lord, why has this happened? Is there something that I need to see that I'm not seeing? Why have I experienced this? Why am I this? Why that? Let's learn from him in all these situations and then profit from it. He goes further. Remember, this sick man was calling the elders of the church. I don't think James thought that every sickness would be healed. There are some Christians who believe that Christians shouldn't get sick, full stop. Because if we do get sick, it's because of lack of faith or sin or something, and therefore it needs to be healed. And some people feel that healing comes with salvation, which is clearly not what the scripture teaches. So when James says, call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, he's leading us into godly living. But he's not guaranteeing that every sickness will be healed, because we have the example in other parts of the scripture that sickness such as Paul's affliction wasn't healed and Timothy's sickness wasn't healed. And there are other instances too. Trophimus was sick and Paul had said, I've left him in this certain town and he's sick. He couldn't travel. He didn't say anything more than that. He certainly wouldn't have abandoned his brother in sin or something like that. It was just he was sick. So not every sickness is healed. But this sick person called for the brethren. He's living in the light. He wants the prayers of the brothers and sisters. And he wants to be open to the Lord. And if he's committed sin and he's not aware of it, he wants to know about it. So he's very open. Some people, when they're sick, disappear. They don't want to see anybody. They don't want any fellowship at all. But this is not what James is encouraging. He's encouraging an openness with one another and a willingness to search our hearts and to search our hearts with others. But then he says in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So it's not just a matter of the elders of the church, but it's everybody caring for one another. And if we sin against somebody, confess that sin. Put it right. That's what he's saying. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So if there is some sin that even causes sickness, pray for one another and you'll be healed. Because we're going to put the sin right. That's the openness. That's what's behind the confession. remember Corinth. Remember, we just read, many are weak and sick among you. What if Corinth, what if the believers in Corinth had actually said, what's happening? There seems to be an unusual amount of sickness. What's going on? And if they'd come to the Lord and bowed before the Lord and sought the Lord and said, Lord, show me what's happening here. Show us. Then Paul's rebuke may not have been necessary, because they would have understood, they would have learned. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That's the ESV translation. My version is, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Or the Amplified version says, the earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available. It is dynamic in its working. I think there's some encouragement here, don't you? It says, prayer makes a difference. And it says, the prayer of a righteous person. What do we mean by a righteous person? We mean somebody who is a believer, whose sins have been forgiven, and somebody who is walking with the Lord, who has an ongoing relationship with the Lord, who's living an open life, living with a clear conscience, living in the light. This is the righteous man or the righteous person. And when this person doesn't simply think about prayer or talk about prayer, but actually prays and spends time in prayer, what the scripture is promising is that this prayer will make a difference. Power, there's power in this prayer. Prayer is a mystery. Prayer is hard to understand. Many people say, why should I pray? Because the Lord knows everything anyway. But they don't realize that the Lord Jesus said exactly that when he taught us to pray. He says, your Father knows that you things you have need of before you ask. Therefore pray like this, he said. And he gave us the disciples' prayer. Our Father who is in heaven. So prayer in our life needs to be effectual, which means it needs to happen, not just be a theory or an idea. I remember somebody speaking about prayer once, and he said, they were sitting down to a meal together, two Christians, and they were going to eat together, and one of them said to the other, shall we scratch our eyebrows? Like this. Just sort of not real prayer, but just sort of, okay, eat. No. Effective, fervent prayer, real prayer. Mean what you say. Speak to God and know that you're heard. And when we think of the life of the Lord Jesus, we can look and we know that he lived this way. Look at it. Mark chapter 1. A great while before day, he rose up. He went out into the wilderness to pray. Luke says he often withdrew into the wilderness to pray. Before he chose the apostles, he prayed all night by himself. When Peter confessed and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, before that, the Lord had been praying. He was praying. Alone praying, and then the disciples came to him. Then he stopped praying and asked a question. And when the Lord was transfigured on the mountain and his face shone like the sun, before that he was praying. The Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. And that example is set before us. We say, why should he pray? Well, he did pray. Why should we pray? Because he's shown us this is the way to live. But James doesn't tell us about the prayer of the Lord Jesus. He tells us about Elijah. And he reminds us of Elijah's prayer that caused it, through his prayer, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then after 3.5 years, through his prayer, it rained. Why does he tell us about Elijah? Why doesn't he turn us to the Lord Jesus? Because he says Elijah was a sinful man just like we are. And if a sinful man like Elijah could pray so effectively, then he says, so can we. Some people will say, of course Jesus could pray like that. Yeah, but Elijah prayed like that, and many, many others prayed like that. And we are encouraged to pray like that. And finally, he says, brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, this is like the sheep going astray, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That we have a responsibility to one another. It says, if any among you wanders from the truth, because we, like sheep, can easily go astray. Sheep are not very smart, and the Lord compares us to sheep. And he urges us, if we keep a lookout for one another, and if you see somebody going astray, have a word to them. See what you can do to help them. Pray for them. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Now, I don't know what he's referring to there, but I know one thing, that if we, as a Christian, live a sinful life, live a life without a right good conscience, without walking in the light, we will be living in death. We won't know the Lord and his goodness. We might turn up at a meeting occasionally, we might sing a song occasionally, but we won't know it in our life. We won't have the sunshine shining in our hearts. So that's certainly a soul in death. And love covers a multitude of sins. We don't want to bring out all sins into the public. We want sin to be forgiven and covered. Love covers sins. So we've come to the end of James. What have we seen in James? We saw how he began as a bondservant. That's how he began his letter. Even though he's the brother of Jesus, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus, we said, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He told us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Not to be simply hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. Not to show partiality. He taught us that. He said, faith without works is dead. You've got to live your faith. He talked about the tongue, an unruly evil full of deadly poison. We've got to watch what we say. He talked about the wisdom that is of the earth, that is earthly, sensual and demonic, and the wisdom that's from above, that is pure. And he talked about friendship with the world as being an enmity with God. He told us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And he told us our life's just a vapor passing away, and we need to wait for the coming of the Lord. Be patient, he said, until the coming of the Lord. And finally, he tells us the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James has taught us a lot. There's so much in this letter, so much that we can learn from. What have we got? Wisdom from above. The question is, what do we do with it? Do we learn from it? Do we walk in it? Do we really take it like jewels and hold it close to us as something precious? That's what we need to do. We need to respond to the word of God as it is, not the word of a man, not merely James, but wisdom that's from heaven, wisdom from above. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that these words, some of which are difficult to understand, would have their place in our heart, and that we would be people who treasure your word, who value it more than gold and silver, who want to know what your truth is and who want to walk in it. Lord, teach us to walk in the light. Teach us to live godly. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.